Amen. Let us continue to worship under God's word this morning, as I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4, and we begin reading in verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would bring forth the promised fruit from it. Father, that your Spirit would accompany it with power, the same Spirit that gave it through your servants, prophets, and apostles. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit accompanies your word and that it brings life where there is death. Father, that it opens, that he opens the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things in your law, that we might receive your word as your word, and that we might rest in it by faith. And so we ask that you would do that now, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning opens with the concept of inheritance. There is an inheritance that has been promised. And the inheritance encompasses nothing less than the whole of the world. And when we consider what that means in the full biblical context, we see that this encompasses not only some aspect of physical land, but it encompasses all of what God has for us in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it encompasses all of the goodness of his promises, ultimately coming to fulfillment in the reality of a new heavens and a new earth, which will be inherited by God's people. But in the context of new heavens and a new earth, what makes that so wonderful, what makes that so glorious, is that God himself will dwell with his people for all of eternity. The inheritance includes eternal life with God himself. How does anyone come into such an inheritance? Well, coming into such an inheritance has something to do with Abraham, since it was to Abraham and his offspring. That's what we see at the beginning of the passage. This inheritance, which ultimately encompasses the new heavens and the new earth and dwelling with God for all eternity in infinite joy, was given to Abraham and his offspring. Now, we just want to see a little bit of that promise as it initially came. If we want to turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 12, so if you flip back in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, we'll see a couple of aspects of this promise. God promises in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham that he will make of Abraham a great nation, and that he will bless him, and that he will make his name great, so that he, in turn, will be a blessing. So we see from this passage, and of course others like Genesis 17, that the promise includes an innumerable number of descendants, importantly, many nations. So even in the initial promise, we see hints that the scope of the promise is going to go beyond a mere physical seed. It's not less than that. Abraham is going to indeed have physical descendants, but the promise already in Genesis is going to be greater than that. We see in Genesis chapter 19 that the promise given to Abraham and his offspring includes the promise of the land. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, you flip over just a little bit there, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, we see the promise laid out, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." And he says, "And I will be their God." So we see here that the promise includes not just descendants, but to Abraham and his descendants, it includes land. And as we think about the whole story of the Bible, we see that this promise of land is not less than this specific geographical location in Canaan, but it is so much more than that. Because Canaan itself is a type of heaven. It is a type of the consummation. We think about typology in the Bible, we see that God, in the very things that happen in Scripture, includes pictures of greater realities that these things ultimately point to. So we can think of great events in the history of the Bible, like, for example, the flood. And the flood, with reference to Noah and the people at that time, of course, was an actual historical event where God brought judgment on everyone on earth and rescued alone Noah and his family through the ark. But God did that with the intention of pointing to something much greater. The flood and the ark is not just about that time and that place, but it is about the ultimate reality of judgment to come and the rescue that comes through God's grace. Think of the same thing with reference to the Exodus from Egypt. As God delivers real people from a real place in time and space through real plagues, right? He brings his people up out of Egypt. It's not ultimately only about the deliverance of that physical people in that physical place and time, but God is writing into the very history of the world types which are about much more than simply that. And so when God promises Abraham the land of Canaan. He's promising him that, but he's promising him so much more. Ultimately, he is talking about the world and the consummation of all things. That's why Paul here says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, already as Paul shows us, is about more than a simple specific geographical location. And of course, the blessing is to extend, we read, to all peoples in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. So that's the inheritance. The inheritance comes to Abraham and his offspring. That's the promise. The promise is to Abraham and his offspring. The first thing that God through Paul wants us to understand about this glorious inheritance that was promised is that it does not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when Paul makes a point of this again. He's been doing it for quite some time in a number of different ways. But it is very important that we pay close attention. Paul wants us to understand that this inheritance that was promised did not come through law. Because, he says, if it's the adherence of the law, right? If it's those who keep the law of God who are going to be the heirs, what happens? Faith is null. It's of no thing. And the promise is void. The promise is obliterated. Faith is gone, and the promise is voided. It cannot come through adherence to the law. The promise cannot come through the keeping of the commandments. Now, why is that? Why can't it come through that means? Is it because the law is bad? Well, no, we've discussed that already. The law is good. What does the law tell us? Good things. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. The law commands good things that reveal the character of God. So the problem is not in the commandments themselves. Where's the problem? Well, Paul tells us the reason that it's not that it cannot be the adherents of the law, the keepers of the law who are to be heirs, is because the law brings wrath. So the problem is not with the law, it's with who? It's with us. It's with people. Why does faith become null and the promise become void? Because when the law comes to human beings, it finds what? Disobedience, transgression. When the law comes to human beings, it finds those who cannot keep the law, and therefore it brings wrath as the righteous and appropriate consequence of that trespass, that law breaking. And so if it's to be through the law, well, what happens? God says, here's a promise. Heir of the world to you and your offspring. But if it's through law, the law comes and brings wrath. It doesn't bring the inheritance. It rather brings the inheritance of judgment. It rather brings wrath. That's what would happen. And that's what did happen when the law came. The law revealed sin, it revealed transgression, and it brings wrath as the righteous and appropriate judgment for law breaking. That's what it does to every person who ever has lived apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. The law comes and it reveals transgression. The law says this, and we find that we cannot keep it. We break it. We disobey it, and so it brings wrath. And so that's what Paul is saying. God makes this glorious promise of being the heir of the world to Abraham and his offspring. It cannot come through adherence to the law. That would nullify faith and remove the promise, because what happens is that wrath is brought by the law as the righteous judgment deserved by law breakers. So that's the first point that Paul makes that we need to grasp this morning. There is a glorious inheritance, and God has indeed promised it, and therefore it cannot come by law keeping. It cannot. And this is wonderfully good news for us here this morning. The inheritance cannot come by the law, because the law brings wrath, but rather it comes by the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that comes through faith in God. So that's the first point. The second point is that it does come indeed through faith. And Paul wants us to see what that means and why that is. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the first point here, under the reality that this promise, inheritance, comes through faith, is that God does it in this way so that it would be grounded in sovereign grace and guaranteed. That it would be grounded in sovereign grace and guaranteed. Verse 16 again, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. What is the ground of the promise? What is the firm foundation beneath someone who would receive such a promise? Well, Paul's already said what it's not. It cannot be law-keeping. It cannot be adherence to the law, because that would nullify faith and it would void the promise. There would be no grace there. There would just be the requirement, do this, keep this, obey this. But God, we have seen again and again and again and again, has revealed himself to be a God gracious and compassionate. A God who, from his very nature, has designed that he would have a people who would receive the inheritance of the very world itself, not through anything they have done, but through his sovereign grace. In order that the promise may rest on grace. That's where it would find its strength. That's where it find its sustenance. The promise of inheritance flows from God's grace, the unmerited favor that he freely bestows upon his people. That's why he designed it to be received by faith. Paul again shows us the glorious compatibility of two things and two things alone. The only things that go together in salvation perfectly are faith and grace. If we do not have grace, then of course faith is useless. And if we don't have faith, then grace cannot be grace. If we put something else in, if we put works, if we put obedience, if we put adherence to the law, then grace can no longer be grace if it rests on works, but rather he has made these two things perfect friends in the economy of salvation. His free, unmerited favor that he bestows upon who? Undeserving, sinful, hell-bound people. And the thing that receives that grace is the empty hands of faith. Trust in God. But we want to see the other piece here. It's not just that it would rest on grace. That's why it's by faith. He wants it to rest on grace and nothing else. Nothing that you do, nothing that you bring to the table. But rather, he says, or also he says, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Right? So God wants the promise to rest where? On his grace, the unmerited favor that he has towards his people. And the second thing he wants is that it would be guaranteed to all his offspring. If it depends on works, it's not guaranteed, is it? In fact, it's guaranteed to not come to pass. Why? For the law brings wrath. The law comes, and there is transgression. The law says, do not do this, and we have done it. The law says, do this, and we have not done it. But God designs salvation in such a way that there would be a people who infallibly are guaranteed this inheritance. How can that be? Only if it comes by the instrument of faith alone. Only if it is something that's received by empty hands. Only if it is something that is not earned in any way and cannot be contributed to by the things that we do. It cannot be by works, Paul says, but rather it depends on faith so that it would rest on grace and it would be guaranteed to all his offspring. Here we see the sovereignty of grace. And I think we see a glimpse of something that's explicit elsewhere in Scripture, that the faith itself, the faith that we turn, that we exercise and trust in the Lord in order to receive this promise, in order to have the inheritance, in order to be counted as righteous in God by Christ, the faith itself is part of God's gift and blessing. We see that explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10, you can look up those later. Faith itself is a gift. We see explicitly that the inheritance is to rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. None shall lose it. It shall not fail to come to pass to a single one. And so, of course, we come back to that question. Well, then, who are the offspring? And he emphasizes it for us. Not only the adherent of the law, and here he means Jews who believe, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham's fatherhood, through which the inclusion in the promised inheritance of indeed the whole world is reckoned, is counted, not through genealogy, but through faith. How is it that one is counted as to have Abraham as their father? In the sense that they are included in the promise that's to Abraham and his offspring. It's by faith and by faith alone. Not through descendants, not through genealogy, but the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is why we see the stark contrast that comes up in the Gospels. As Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, comes, and the Pharisees boast about having Abraham as their father, and he says, no, you have the devil as your father. Why? Because you do not believe in me. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is a true child of Abraham, an heir of the promise. The promise does not come through law, but it comes through faith. It's grounded in sovereign grace, and it is guaranteed to all the offspring of Abraham, who are those who believe. Those who believe. But as we move through this passage, we see that Paul shows us, through Abraham, he shows us how faith works. He gives us such a wonderful picture into the nature of faith. So we want to look at that now. How does faith work? We talk about faith and we hear the clear call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We'll see at the end of the passage here, right? To believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. How does faith work? What does it mean to believe? Well, notice what Paul says. He says that Abraham was given a promise. And so that's the first thing that we have to see about faith, is that faith always rests on the promises of God in His Word. Faith always rests on what God has said. This is important to emphasize because faith has been twisted in the world as sort of this thing that somehow has value. That's, oh, he's a person of faith. But what does that mean? Someone who believes. Very often, and we've said this before, but it's important to emphasize again and again, faith is not wishful thinking. Right? Faith is not, well, I certainly hope this would be the case because that would be great. Faith rests on the infallible Word of God. That's where it rests. Right? So it's not as though Abraham was going on and realized that he had no children and thought, you know, it'd be great to have children. I hope that one day I do. And then he just sort of worked this thing up inside of himself. It's, you know what? I think I will. I think I will have children. That would be great, and I'm pretty sure it's going to happen. But that's not faith at all. That's just imagination, wishful thinking. No, what happened was God came to Abraham, and God said, your offspring will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, innumerable. God came and made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God's words. Faith rests in the promise of God. So if you're here this morning, you understand that you are sinful, you feel the guilt within, you understand that judgment is coming. Wishful thinking is not going to get you anywhere, right? Works aren't going to get you anywhere. We've emphasized that again and again and again. But sort of hoping in something is not going to get you anywhere either. What do you need to look to? You need to look to the promise of God. The promises of God concerning the gospel. God promises again and again in different ways, but the same substance, that in Jesus Christ is salvation. He promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Faith looks to promises. You want to be rescued from your sins this morning. Open up God's word. Put a promise that he has made concerning salvation in his son before your eyes. And believe the word of God. Faith looks to promises. That's the first thing we see here. God promises. He promises offspring. So shall your offspring be. I have made you the father of many nations. But then we need to see that faith is able to handle, and not only is able to, but looks at the obstacles that lie in the path of fulfillment. Right? So Abraham was promised offspring. He was promised offspring. But we see that there were obstacles to the fulfillment of that promise. Notice verse 19. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Well, that's an obstacle to offspring as innumerable as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, well, that's an obstacle. His wife is past the age of childbearing by far. Here we have straight up obstacles. But notice that faith doesn't ignore these things or look away from them. No, it specifically says he considered his own body. It specifically says he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But in verse 19, it says he did not weaken in faith when he considered those things. And to see how faith looks at obstacles, we need to look back up into verse 17 and 18. It says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. So it is in the context of God's character. Faith rests not just in specific promises, it does that, but then faith considers the obstacles that arise to it and answers them according to the attributes of God Almighty. Notice that Abraham looks to the power of God. Okay, we have obstacles. I am really, really old, and my wife cannot have children because she is also really, really old. But to whom did Abraham look in faith? He looked to the attributes of God's power. God who gives life to the dead. Right? This is a God who has power of resurrection itself. God who can give life to the dead. We see that God testifies to that power frequently in the Old Testament. He says, I am the one who kills and I am the one who makes alive. That is my power. And Abraham looked to the attribute of God's power in order to deal with the obstacles that were before him. He needed a God who raised people from the dead, and he needed a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, what's it talking about there? There may be hints of an appeal to creation, and yet I think in the context here, Abraham is considering that God is the one who does not need something to pre-exist in order to be able to bring it into fruition for the person that it's promised to. In other words, we look ahead. Abraham's there all by his lonesome with his wife Sarah, and there's no descendants. There's none. There's zero. And there's going to be as many as the sand and the stars in the sky. And he looks to the God who has the power to call into being, to call into existence the things that do not yet exist. Innumerable offspring. Those are the things that God's going to call into existence. And indeed, as he looks to God's power, he understands that they are already there. As far as God is concerned, as far as God's power is concerned, the offspring are already there. He's already done it. This is how, brothers and sisters, we are to walk by faith. We see the promises of God and we trust in them, but more than that, when we see the obstacles, when we see the obstacles to the fulfillment of those promises, we are to, in an active way, look to the attributes of God that directly deal with those things. That's what Abraham did. He looked to the power of God who gives life to the dead, and he was strengthened in faith. In hope, he believed against hope, right? Against that hope of the mere human side of things. There's no way. There's no path. But against that hope, in hope of the power of God, he believed that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. In verse 20, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. This is what we must do day in and day out as God's people. This is how faith works. Consider the reality that we referenced in Romans chapter 8. We've been promised that we will live forever, brothers and sisters, with God Almighty. But what do we see? We've been promised that we will live forever with the true and living God in full and unhindered enjoyment with Him forever. But what do we see? We see our friends dying. We see our bodies wasting away. We see ourselves and the creation groaning. That's what we see. But faith hears that God has promised it, and then faith rests in those specific aspects of God's character that deal with those obstacles. In that sense, it's again, just as Abraham looked to the power of God in raising the dead, so we too rest in God's power. Though I die, yet will I live. Consider our sanctification. God has promised that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, perfectly in glory. He has promised that we will increasingly be conformed to that image now. And when you look at the obstacles to your sanctification, unbelief would look at them and go, it's not possible. I simply cannot overcome this area of sin. I cannot grow here. It's too big. I've fallen. It's too strong. It's too powerful. But faith looks to God's promises, the things that God has said. Who? God has said. Well, what has He said? He said things like this: those who walk by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So are you and I, as believers, doomed to gratify the desires of the flesh? Well, not if we take God at His word. No. Those who walk by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we look to the promise and we believe it, and then we look to the obstacles and we get that aspect of God's character into our mind that is needed. We consider that it is the Spirit by whom we are to walk. He is God's gift to us. He's indwelling us. He's been given to us. And by the Spirit means what? By the power of God Almighty. So we consider the obstacle. The desires of the flesh are strong, they're powerful. But who is more powerful? The Spirit of God dwelling within us. That is the exercise of faith. We believe God's word, we rest in His character, and then we walk in the way that He has called us to walk. We believe against hope. We trust in God. And here Paul shows us how faith brings glory to God. This is indeed the exact way in which faith brings glory to God. Notice what it says. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Time and time again, we see the connection between glorifying God and our faith. 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. This is how we argue within ourselves. This is how we exercise faith on a daily basis with reference to our guilt, with reference to fear of judgment. We look to what God has promised. We look to what Christ has done. We think of Romans chapter 8 again as an example. Paul helps us to learn how to argue in faith. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? We are to look to God and what he has done and rest in that by faith. Faith glorifies God by looking at obstacles and then turning from the obstacles to rest in what God has said and who God is. It sounds like this. I feel anxious. I do not know how to deal with this feeling of anxiousness. I do not know how to deal with the circumstances that brought my anxiety. But what has God said by his word? I will trust, number one, that God says in Christ, do not be anxious. He tells me what to do to look to him. He promises me that as I do the thing that he has called me to do, trusting in him, giving thanksgiving to him, bringing my requests to him, that the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus my Lord. That is faith. It's saying no to the obstacle and resting in God's promise. It's saying to the obstacle, yes, but God says. Yes, that's true, but God is this. Yes, that's true, but God did this over and over and over again. That's how we glorify God, because we show him by faith to be mighty and glorious and faithful and loving and good. By trusting in his goodness when things are absolutely, horrendously difficult around us. That's how we glorify God. We say, yes, but. Yes, this is painful. Yes, I don't understand how this fits in God's plan. But by faith, what do I look to? God is good. He does not change. What do I rest in? Well, I rest in God's wisdom. I can't understand, but who am I? God is wisdom itself. I trust in him. That's how we glorify him. We look at the obstacle, we look at the circumstance, and then we turn and rest in who God is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That brings us to the final, two final pieces here. The first is in verse 23, Paul says specifically that these things were recorded in precisely this way for our benefit. Notice that he says, the words that was counted to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. Here this morning, those words that were written thousands of years ago, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, are for every person here. Turn from your sin and believe God, trust God, rest in Him, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. Notice what it says. It will be counted to us who what? Who believe in Him. Notice it is not some proposition in Scripture ultimately that we rest our faith in. It's not even ultimately in this action or that action. It's ultimately in God Himself. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here we see that our faith is fixed upon the God who did these things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with our trespasses through the cross. He delivered Him up. He did it. And He raised Jesus for our justification. In verses like this and countless more, it is just absolutely obliterated, this idea that God the Father is existing there in wrath, and God the Son somehow deals with that wrath, and that there's somehow this duality and this conflict. It is all at the initiative of the Father. The Father is the one who raised the Jesus from the dead. The Father is the one who delivered Him up. The Father is the one who raised Him for our justification. And it will be counted to everyone who believes in Him to have the righteousness of faith, to be justified by His grace as a gift, to be guaranteed the inheritance that was promised as one of Abraham's offspring by faith. The last thing and the final note here is to be of tremendous encouragement. I've tried to find the original place that I heard this, but I have not been able to. But it's the encouragement of this. Consider how Abraham is presented here in this passage. He did not weaken in faith. He believed against hope. No unbelief made him waver. Now, is that at odds with the narrative of Genesis? And the answer is no, not in God's perspective. We read the narrative in Genesis and we see that there were difficulties and there were ups and downs and there were stumblings. But what a beautiful illustration of what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to be declared righteous in God's sight, to be in Christ Jesus. I think this is a clear example of how God views His children by faith in the person of His Son. When God endeavors to give a summary of Abraham's life, specifically of his faith, He does it this way, here. Yes, Abraham was a mere man, and yes, he had ups and downs, and yes, he had stumblings. But as one justified and declared righteous in Jesus Christ, this is how his life is summarized. As one who believed against hope. As one who did not weaken in faith. As one whose unbelief, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. This is how God sees every true believer in His Son. Steadfast, not weakening, not wavering, but resting by faith alone in God alone. So let's be encouraged this morning to continue exercising this same faith throughout the course of our lives, that we might too, as Abraham did, glorify God. And remembering that all who walk by genuine saving faith being counted righteous in Christ Jesus, will be seen by God through that lens. And we too will hear this summary of our lives, that we did not weaken in faith, that we did not waver through unbelief, but we were fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for salvation, not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. Again and again, you tell us that that is how you have done it. Again and again, you point us to that simple reality that the law brings us into wrath. But your promise comes to us by faith so that it may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, those who are counted by faith and not by lineage and not by works. Father, would you encourage us in that this morning? Would you comfort us in that this morning? Would you strengthen us in that this morning? And would we walk in the same faith that Abraham walked? Father, may we consider your promise, may we consider your power, may we consider your faithfulness, and may we fight the good fight, the fight of faith, till the day we meet you in glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.